is the second of those two readings, which, God willing, God helping, will form the basis of what I have to set before you this evening. So that is Isaiah chapter 41 and verses 17 to 20. The hymn writer, Isaac Watts, we sing many of his hymns still, also wrote a catechism for the instruction of children. And one of the questions in that children's catechism is, what is the book of Isaiah? And I think the answer was along these lines, that the book of Isaiah is a book in the Old Testament which speaks and looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and says more about him than any other book in the Old Testament. And I think that's a fairly accurate and adequate comment on the book of Isaiah. There is, of course, a lot about our Lord predicted in other books, and especially in the Psalms we might mention. The section of the book of Isaiah from chapter 40 through to 55 is often referred to as the book of comfort. You'll find that word is not only at the beginning, the well-known beginning of chapter 40, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord, speaking comfortably to Jerusalem, but you find it in other verses also. The theme is sustained, repeated through those chapters. If you want to check another verse, it would be Isaiah 51, verse 3. It's maybe worth, very much worth bearing in mind that the word comfort, as in the days of the King James translators, didn't mean exactly what it means to us. It meant partly what it means, but it would not simply mean sympathize or console. It tends to mean that to us, but it would mean strengthen and fortify and encourage my people. Well, the people addressed here are the people of Israel, but the city of Jerusalem is in ruins, and the people of Judah, the two southern tribes, that is Judah and Benjamin, are still in exile. That's one of the great differences between the chapters running up to chapter 40. As far as chapter 39, we might say that the hostile and the threatening superpower in those chapters is the Assyrian Empire. Egypt, of course, was down in the south and the west, Assyria in the north and the east. And they took the northern tribes into captivity, but then they were conquered by the Babylonians, by the Chaldeans. And so we find the hostile and the threatening superpower from that point onwards is really Babylon. They are the people who have left Jerusalem in ruins, pulled down the temple, the houses, the walls, and so on, and taken not everyone, not all of the people of Israel into captivity, but a good sizable proportion of them carried into exile. And we seem to be placed near the end of the exile. The clock is ticking when, in its turn, the Babylonian Empire will disintegrate, conquered by the Persians, and the people will be set free and set on their way home. And there would be, of course, many, many needs, many hardships on the way home. many of those hardships you could take in a very literal, material, bodily, earthly sense for protection from attacks, food, and actual water for the bodily condition and so on, but in their own way pointing towards spiritual needs. I think it's worth saying these days, isn't it? People hold the position, and with a fair amount of scriptural evidence of the fulfillment of scripture in the people of Israel being back in the promised land, but we do need to be realistic about that. In the last analysis, there is not all that much point in the people coming back or returning to a land if they're not returning to the Lord. And that's the vitally important point, the essential point over and above everything. And there are many passages of scripture, such as the one that I've read out, continuing through this part of the book of Isaiah, in which the Lord indicates that he will be providing water along the journey, whether we take it literally or spiritually, both being needed by us men in our mortal condition. Well, we find that in the Psalms, don't we? As the hart pants after the water brook, so longs my soul after thee, so said David. We find it, as I've indicated elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, we find it in the book of Jeremiah. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the first evil. And they have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. We see that fulfilled in its way in Western society. I think it was a foreign writer, I think it was maybe an Indian Christian or an Indian who had become a Christian, writing about European society, and he said, when the peoples of Europe, Canada, the United States of America, as they have more and more distanced themselves from what one might call the Judeo-Christian worldview, they have got themselves into a very deep hole out of which they cannot extricate themselves. Well, we find it in the New Testament, don't we, of course, with the Lord travelling through Samaria, John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus requests, good starter for the conversation, asks a drink from the woman who's come with her water container, and he's at the side of the well, and the Lord indicates to her that there is a water that is just as the water in this well, Jacob's well, is important for the needs of the body. There is another kind of water which God himself gives. That he who drinks of this water shall thirst again. You could say this about everything that the world society and the world system has to occupy, has to offer. He who drinks of this water shall thirst again. He who drinks of the water that I shall give him, it shall be in him. Not quite, as the King James version puts it, a well of water, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And of course, the Lord did indicate, I ask to drink from you. If you grasp who I am, and what is the gift of God, you would have asked me, and I would have given you that living water. That's a good message to set before people, a very necessary message these days. And in that last great day of the feast, in John chapter 7, I think the feast had lasted 7 days, and on the eighth day of the feast, that last great day of the feast, Lord Jesus Christ said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow forth rivers or living water. I think there's a certain emphasis there in the last great day of the feast. There might have been many who had come to that Jewish festival, that Jewish feast, hoping to find fulfillment, spiritual satisfaction, their needs met, and had not done so. And the Lord said, well, coming to the feast, the ceremonies and the festivals of Judaism will not grant unto you the living water. You who've come to the feast need to come to me and drink from the fountain, life-giving and free. And of course the final chapter of the book of Revelation chapter 22, the city has its own water supply, and of course the final invitation of scripture, let him who is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. One thinks about the condition of the people of Israel today, and had a lot of privileges through the course of their history. The law of Moses, the Psalms of David, the voice of the prophets, and yet rejecting God's further revelation of himself in Christ Jesus, our Lord, God's Son, and our Saviour, then in a condition of spiritual barrenness and need, lacking the water of life that only Christ can give. I thank God, at least, for that small number of people of Israel who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In preaching at a village chapel, I think probably about a year ago, I mentioned something about the people of Israel in passing, and a man spoke to me at the door. He said, I'm a child of Abraham. I am a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I have found the true Messiah. It's a wonderful thing to hear that, isn't it, from the Lord's Old Covenant people. Well, what we have stressed, we have several things stressed in these verses 17 to 20. First of all, we have a stress on the barrenness of the land. The barrenness of the land is described, and it is really stressed. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is now none. It's a land, a condition of things in which there is no water. And we think of the expressions that are used in verse 18, the wilderness, the dry land. Verse 19, the wilderness. Verse 19 at the end, the desert. 650 miles of very, very barren, dry, difficult terrain to negotiate. Now, for the people of the East, water isn't exactly a luxury. It is quite literally the water of life. And those who distribute water around the villages in the skins and earthenware containers and so on for the village people, they would cry out to the people, the water of life. And that's exactly what it is. It's a necessity. I mean, in physical terms, it is refreshing for the body, but it is more than that. It's life-sustaining. And in spiritual terms, soul-refreshing and spiritual life-sustaining. And it's as well to remind ourselves that this world cannot and does not give me the things that I most ultimately stand in need of. I'm glad of some things that we find in the normal course of events on the material level, but the world cannot provide that ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction. A great scholar in the early days of the church were made by God, by him, and for him, to find our satisfaction and fulfillment in him. And when people try it in every other conceivable place, then frustration and disappointment, the final upshot. Well, when you go on holiday and you head to a church that you don't know too much about, you do take a certain risk, don't you? You know, you long to find something that is refreshing, spiritually refreshing and challenging. Sometimes it is so and sometimes it is not. As you know, I'm a Yorkshireman, and if you can get most Yorkshire people to talk about anything much beyond fish and chips, cricket and beer, you are really doing very well. It's hard going among them. I'm fully aware of that. But I remember preaching at a village chapel, it was a strict Baptist chapel actually, and an elderly gentleman spoke to me. He said, I was stationed in Yorkshire towards the end of the war during my days in the forces. He said, and I went to quite a few of the different churches, and he said the people were so friendly, they were so generous, they were so hospitable, but there didn't seem to be much else that he could say. And he rather gave the impression that if a person was looking for a few drops, or rather more, of the water of life for a thirsty soul, he would be somewhat disappointed by what he would find. Now, it is, so far as it goes, good that people are friendly and hospitable and generous. But when we step into a place, we're looking for something a little more than that. We're glad when we find that. But there's things higher over and above that, more spiritual, heavenly, and eternal. And you know, when we read in the scriptures, these tremendous invitations, who, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, let him that has no money come buy milk and wine without money and without price. They're not simply invitations to the lost in the world. I say that quite simply because believers can have, we can have, I can have, you can have our dry seasons also. It would be difficult to believe any one of the Lord's people who would say, well, I never really seem to have these seasons when I've become somewhat dry and somewhat indifferent and somewhat barren in soul and in need of a reviving, renewing word. And it is good that we are challenged also to keep on coming, as it were, to the fountain of the water of life for spiritual refreshment and spiritual renewal. I think the problem about being spiritually dry and barren is that you don't always realise that you are. don't hear the word backslider very much these days. I'm beginning to wonder if all the backsliders have disappeared. But of course, the thing about being in a somewhat spiritually backslidden condition is that you don't really realise it. You remember the Lord's words to the church that was lukewarm. You say that you're rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and you don't really know your spiritual condition. You know, there needs to be that awakening to the realities. So measure of self-examination, not spending 24 hours a day on that, but testing, trying our ways, searching our ways and turning again to the Lord. Well, the barrenness of the land described, the intensity of the thirst experienced, and this once again is really underlined and if it were, we could say, printed in capital letters, when the poor and needy seek water. People are really looking for it, their tongue failing them for thirst. Now, you and I would say, from time to time, have known mild or moderate thirst. You maybe have set off on a walk in the countryside, you have taken maybe a small bottle, a plastic bottle of cold water with you, or maybe you haven't, but not very much. And it's a hot day, hotter than you thought it was going to be, and you're really thirsty. You could do with a whole lot more water than you brought with you. But this is something more intense, different league, we might say, an eastern land where the people have parched lips, tongues hanging out, and frantically seeking water, and there is none. Simply none at all. Verse 20, they may see and know, they are seeking water, and they are not finding it. That is verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water, and there isn't any. It's not to be found, is the situation that all the desert is going to afford for them. Well, by nature, of course, well, if one asks that question, does the natural man thirst for things? Well, he does, but he thirsts for, by and large, the wrong things. You know, we have natural inclinations, natural cravings and desires. We have ambitions and preferences and so on. There are things that we look after and try to obtain because we want them, but by and large, that which does not give satisfaction. The natural man simply doesn't seem to search for spiritual blessings. He would scarcely even understand what you're talking about when you say such things as that. Christ, our Lord Jesus, died on the cross. He died in thirst that we might have the water of life. The great invitations of the scriptures, I quoted Isaiah 55 there, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters." Now, the difference between the stall, as it were, the table that is being set forth by the Lord in that place, and today's marketplaces or shops, is the question of money and price. You can't really imagine going into Aldi, Lidl, Morrison's, Tesco, Waitrose, if you can afford to shop at Waitrose, filling your trolley up with bottles of spring water, bread, bottles of wine, and cartons of milk, getting to the checkout and saying, "Well, I take it that these things are free." You would be dismissed as either a lunatic or a criminal. But the point about it is that the Lord's invitation there is, "He that has no money, let him partake of these blessings set before him." So that is the difference, if you like, between what the world offers. That if you want anything from the world, you will not have it unless you pay for it. You want these blessings from God, and you will not have them if you try to pay for them. They are gospel blessings. They are blessings of grace. They are blessings of mercy. Well, we think of the dissatisfaction and the discontent that seems to be in our society. Sometimes those who specialize in history would mark off certain ages, you know, the age of exploration, discovery, the age of invention, the age of science. I think we would say, or could say, about our age is that it is the age of discontent and satisfaction. People not satisfied, ever seeking and finding the things that they thought would satisfy them, not doing so. It's a long, long time ago since the pop group, the Beatles, went on a trip to the Far East because they had become tied up with some Indian holy man, some Maharaji or guru, and they thought that this was going to be the answer, this was going to be the light and the joy and the peace that they had been looking for in so many ways for so long. And after a few months they came back rather glum in countenance, and I forget which one it was, it may have been John Lennon interviewed at the airport. He said, it's come to nothing. We were taken for a ride. I think quite a few people could have told them that anyway before they took the trouble of going to the Far East. So here's a strange thing. The world system can provide for me the things that I ultimately don't need. It's very good at that, actually. But what I most need, it simply can't provide and give. I was very taken by some words, reading them a good many years ago, by John Stott, the Church of England evangelical teacher and preacher. And commenting on the situation in Britain today, he said, you know, in our day, generation, and our land, the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the exposition of the word of God has never been less wanted, but it has never been more needed than it is today. It is sad, isn't it? The things that people most need, they least want. And the appetites, well, our appetites by nature are all slanted and skewed and so on. It's a very simple illustration, but you know how the foxes have moved in from the Ashdown forest into the town centres, and now there are third and fourth generation foxes. They've never known the countryside. And those who have studied these things, I heard this commented on the radio some time ago, those who've taken the trouble to study these things, they say it's not simply that the foxes will eat the food that they find around the town, the junk food, the scraps that have been thrown away from the takeaways, the bits of hot dogs and beef burgers and so on, those scraps. It's not just that they will eat them, they have actually come to prefer them to the food that they would have found in the countryside. It would be sad, wouldn't it, if we found our appetite for the word of God and the things of God declining, and our appetite for the junk food that the world provides increasing. But it can happen. Sadly it can happen, and we need to maintain and to take heed to that spiritual hunger and thirst. Well, we have the abundance of the supply promised, and this is emphasized in a tremendous way. I will open rivers in high places, fountains in the midst of the valleys, the wilderness a pool, and language is piled upon language, the dry land springs of water, and there will be this planting of acacia trees, myrtle and oil trees in the wilderness, the pine, the box tree, and so on. So the exiles, as it were, grouping to walk out through the gates of Babylon. I suppose very glad. It's good to be leaving this place. It's good to get on the road back to Jerusalem. But there are going to be issues ahead. And one of those issues is going to be water. How are we going to manage that? And it seems as though we have this picture of a dry and barren place. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water, you can almost picture little groups being sent out as search parties from the main detachment. Look, you head that way, you head that way, and will you please try to find some water? It's absolutely essential. We're done for without it. And the different parties come back and people ask them, well, what have you found? Have you found water? There isn't any. There's no water where we are. And it's as though the Lord is saying, I will see to that. The wilderness in and of itself provides nothing, but I will provide the things that you really need. And of course, it's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? That the wilderness of this world does not provide the things that we ultimately need. It is only God who provides and gives and bestows those spiritual blessings, treasures and riches that we so much need. We notice that the supply is full to overflowing, as I've indicated there, rivers, fountains, pools and springs. That means trees and shade, of course. And secondly, it's emphasized that it is the Lord's doing. Sometimes we notice things for ourselves. Sometimes we learn a little bit from preachers and scholars. It's to be hoped that we do. And I remember a few years ago reading the sermons of Alan Redpath on this part of the book of Isaiah, and he commented on Isaiah chapter 41, our verses are from there. He said, count up the number of times in this chapter that the Lord says, I will do this, and I will do that, and I will give that and this. We could call it the I will chapter in the book of Isaiah, and he suggested that there were 14 such expressions in the one chapter. I can only count about 11 or 12 or so, but I'll take his word for it. There was a certain lecturer at college who struggled for about 3 years to try to get a bit of New Testament Greek into my head. And he used to stress to us over and over again that the difference between tenses in the Greek language and New Testament Greek that speak of a point action, that focus upon a single event that is happening in a point of time, as it were, and continuous tenses that speak of an ongoing process. And he said, don't ever forget this, that when you read the Lord's words, I am the bread of life, he that comes to me shall never hunger, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It is he that keeps on coming to me shall never hunger. He that keeps on coming to me shall never thirst. And so it is with so many of these great promises. It is the ongoing drinking from that fountain. Not simply the initial drinking, but the ongoing drinking from that fountain. We know the words of Samuel Rutherford, of course. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. Well, we do like to think that we will have the thirst to desire to drink more deeply as we go along. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way, O more of heaven on the way to heaven. And A little bit further on, that same Puritan put it this way, that weak faith, if it is true faith, will bring your soul to heaven, but strong faith will bring heaven to your soul. And that's really what we long for as the Lord's people, surely. Well, once again, we think of the Lord's words to the woman of Samaria. If you had known, but of course we do know, don't we? We read it over and over again, we hear it preached over and over again, but to that woman, if you had known, and she did eventually recognize his messiahship, is not this Christ, the Savior of the world, and so on, you would have asked, and I would have given you that water of life, that water that a man drinking of doesn't thirst again, or doesn't thirst for the world's things. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Well, great passages to meditate upon, to look to again and again.